So flip back over to the Matthew passage. We'll be mainly looking at that one. Barack Obama's time as president of the United States is coming to an end. But do you remember when he first swept to power in January 2009, the first black American president? And everyone thought, fantastic. His powerful speeches reminded people of Martin Luther King Jr. And he'd work audiences up into a frenzy, and the voting public loved it. America, if they'd ever doubted themselves, believed again, and hopes were unrealistically high. With Obama leading the way, the hopes were they could defeat the global downturn in the economy, and they could finally get on top of the war on terror. And then there was social inequality and racism and environmental concerns and unemployment, and Obama was going to fix them all. But now, coming towards the end of his second term, people have moved on. In fact, Obama hasn't really been able to achieve anywhere near what he wanted to achieve. And he's often expressed his frustration at not being able to do some of those things. He came to power and everyone was expecting miracles. And perhaps not surprisingly, seeing he's not a miracle worker, he's not living up to expectations. But even so, those same sorts of expectations were alive and well, not just in America, but back in first century Israel, at the time of Jesus. The Jews were looking for a saviour. They were looking for the Messiah that God was going to bring, and he would sweep in and fix up all the problems. He'd bring health, he'd bring prosperity, just like Obama was planning to do. He'd bring unity, he'd deal with the death, with the terror threat that the Romans were posing. The promises were all there in the writings of the prophets. The people were waiting for God to deliver, and the expectations were high. There were promises for a son of David. God had promised King David way back in 2 Samuel 7 that a son would come from his line and his kingdom would rule forever. That is a big promise. And the people were waiting for that. And then there were promises for a shepherd. We read that in Ezekiel. God rebukes the shepherds who were leading the people of Israel at the time. The priests, the elders, they were selfish and greedy and incompetent. And God says they were feeding on the sheep rather than protecting the sheep. And so God promised to rescue his sheep. And he was going to do it by bringing a different kind of shepherd. And he was going to send a son of David who would actually shepherd the people the way God wanted him to. So, for example, Ezekiel 34:22, God promises, "I will save my flock. They'll no longer be plundered. I'll judge between one sheep and another. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I'll be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so the people were waiting for that, expectantly. But not just a special king. The people were waiting for a new kingdom over which this king would rule. And the prophets were full of promises about what this new kingdom was going to be like. They were promises of peace and health and prosperity. We read them in places like Isaiah 35. Just listen. God promises, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear, your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue sing for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." See, that's what God had promised, and that's what the people are waiting for. They're expecting it. And so with all that expectation hanging in the air, Jesus arrives on the scene, and his first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And you can just imagine the excitement. He's preaching about the kingdom and he's healing all sorts of diseases, just like the prophets had promised. If we jump back a few chapters from where we're up to at the moment, back at in chapter 4, verse 23, we read this summary about Jesus' ministry. 4:23, have a look at it. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So there's that summary, and then it sort of expands on that a bit and says, news about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralysed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So he's attracting crowds, and it's no wonder they're following him, because they've got these high expectations, and it seems like Jesus is delivering on them. He's preaching about this new kingdom that God had promised, but he's also bringing some of those promises with him. He's bringing the health, he's bringing the healing, he's bringing the happiness. And so with that little introduction about what Jesus is doing, we see the sort of kingdom that he's preaching about in the chapters that follow on from chapter 4. So chapters 5 to 7. What have we got in chapters 5 to 7? What's that? What's chapters 5 to 7? Sorry? Sermon on the Mount. That's right. So this is an example. 4:23 says he's preaching about the kingdom. And then in chapters 5, 6 and 7, we see that preaching. And then 4:23 says he's healing every disease and sickness. And then what do we get in chapters 8 and 9? Have a look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What do we get in chapters 8 and 9? A whole lot of stories about healing, right? So we're in the middle of chapter 9. So all of chapters 5 through to 9 show what the kingdom is like. It's like a little window. And at one end, we've got this description of this summary of Jesus' ministry, his preaching and his healing. And then we come to the end of our passage, at the end of chapter 9, and we read in verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Does it sound familiar? It's the same as 4:23, almost, word for word. And so these are the two bookends, or if you like, the two ends of the window frame, and we look out between them, and chapters 5 to 9 are that window where we see what this kingdom of God is like, that God's promised and that Jesus is bringing. And so the people's expectation is being realised. They're being satisfied in their expectation. And so that's sort of the big context, and we're going to focus on a few little verses in that section of chapter 9 where we meet some true believers. Just like Obama had his true believers, well, you know, Jesus has got them as well, true believers. But also we see some people that want nothing to do with Jesus. So first up we see verse 18, a ruler. Now he's used to people showing him respect, and yet here he is coming to Jesus, and in front of everyone he bows down before him. He's desperate. Any of us who are fathers would do that and far more. His daughter's just died. But he believes that if Jesus lays his hands on her, she'll live. Now, that's extraordinary faith. I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible, in the Gospels, where that is actually expected of Jesus. Back in chapter 8, you might remember the Roman centurion. His faith was huge, and Jesus said, I've never seen faith like that. He said to Jesus, my servant's sick. He's back at home, but if you just say the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus said, that's amazing faith. But then the servant wasn't dead, he was just sick. Or maybe you remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus, John chapter 11. Lazarus dies, he's put in the tomb, and then coming what Mary thinks is a bit late, Jesus arrives, and Mary says, if only you'd got here earlier. You might have been able to do something if he was only sick, but now he's dead and he's been in the tomb for days, and obviously you can't do anything about that. So even her faith is less than this ruler. But here we've got this ruler clinging onto the belief that Jesus can do something about death. So what makes him think that? Well, once again, it's the expectation that comes from God's promises about his kingdom. So we're in Ezekiel 34, but if you jump forward a couple of chapters to Ezekiel 37, we see God promising that his kingdom would be about life from the dead. Ezekiel 37, God gives a vision to a prophet, about a valley of dry bones. And God breathes life into the bones. And it's a bit like a horror movie, really, but the bones start to rattle and then they come together and then they join up and they're standing there as people. And the prophet says, can anything make these bones live? And God says, yes, I can breathe my spirit into them. And then what is just bones that have come together actually come back to life. God promises to do a work in his people and bring them to life. And so this ruler is daring to believe that Jesus can do that for his daughter. So just hit the pause button for a moment. I know you can't wait to find out what's going to happen. Hit the pause button for a moment, because as they're on their way to the house, there's another desperate woman. She suffered menstrual bleeding for 12 years straight. Now, there's the obvious physical problem, but even worse, I think, for her, there's the being the social outcast. She's ceremonially unclean. No one can touch her. She's an outcast. And she comes up and she touches Jesus' cloak in secret. She's fearful of the rejection. She knows all about rejection. But she's desperately believing that a touch from Jesus will cleanse her. The Old Testament law said it should work the other way around, that when she touches somebody, they become unclean. But it doesn't work that way here. Her trust draws power from Jesus, and she becomes clean. She draws cleanness from Jesus, and he turns to her and he gives her the best news that she's heard in 12 years. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. That word for healing, it's the same one as saved. Jesus is saying your faith has saved you. But there's more. They arrive at the dead girl's house. Jesus waves the professional mourners away. They're not going to be needed anymore. He goes inside. Once again, he touches her, takes her by the hand, and she gets up. It literally says she's resurrected. Once again, it should have worked the other way. The dead body should have contaminated Jesus. But instead, it's the other way around. Jesus infects this dead body with life. One girl saved, another girl resurrected. This is the kingdom Jesus is showing us a window into. A kingdom about life and wholeness and restoration. Well, next up, verse 27, two blind men start following. Two women, two blind men. Have mercy on us, they say, Son of David. Now, Son of David, it's almost a title for God's Messiah, for his king over his kingdom. And remember, it's a kingdom of lame people walking and blind people seeing. That was Isaiah 35. Now, blind people seeing, that's the part these two guys are really interested in and holding on to. And Jesus says to them, do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord, they reply. And once again, with a touch, Jesus heals them. And then in verse 30, have a look at it there, he warns them not to spread the news, which has intrigued people for centuries, really. It seems a funny thing to do, considering in the next chapter he actually sends his disciples out to do exactly that. But here he's saying to these two blind guys, don't spread the news, don't tell anyone. But don't forget what the people's expectation is of Jesus. Remember what these blind men called Jesus? They called him Son of David. Now, that had all sorts of political expectations that went with it, about a new earthly kingdom where Israel would be on top and Rome would be removed from their land, and once again there'd be political stability. And Jesus doesn't want to encourage that sort of expectation, because of that, of course, that's not the sort of kingdom that he's bringing. Because, you see, rather than Rome being the enemy, it's Satan who's the enemy of God's kingdom. And that's the next person we're introduced to. He's possessed by a demon. And the way that's worked out is this guy's mute. The evil spirit has got his tongue. But a word from Jesus and the man is released. The spirit's gone and he's restored. That's the enemy Jesus is fighting. God's kingdom beating up Satan's kingdom. And when Jesus speaks, Satan must obey. But that leads us to a misunderstanding, verse 34. Some of the Pharisees who've been watching reckon that if the demons are obeying Jesus, then that must mean Jesus is the prince of demons. Evil listens to the master of evil. But they've got that completely wrong. Jesus has come to overturn Satan. Satan is not listening to him because he's evil as well, but he's replacing Satan. He's bringing in God's reign instead, replacing Satan's sickness with health and death with life and blindness with sight, replacing isolation and aloneness with restoration and peace and fellowship. And just in case we've forgotten what this window into the kingdom is all about, we get that summary again in verse 35. It's the other end of the window frame, remember? Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. There's the reality of God's kingdom. It's the beginning of the kingdom. Jesus starts it. He initiates it. It's a window that we can look through to see, get a taste of and a glimpse, an entree. But even with Jesus doing all of that ministry and beginning God's kingdom, it's not something that automatically and instantly breaks through and replaces what's come before it. Do you see what comes next in verse 36? When he saw the crowds, this is the crowds that he'd been preaching and teaching and healing to, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So despite all the healing, despite the teaching and the preaching and driving Satan's army back, the people are harassed and helpless. They're sheep without a shepherd. They haven't got the shepherd that God had promised, a shepherd who would bring in an eternal kingdom, who would look after the sheep the way God wanted. Because the leaders who are supposed to be doing the shepherding, like the Pharisees who'd written Jesus off, they were leading the people astray. They were the blind leading the blind. And Jesus feels pity on them. And what he wants instead is for people to look to him rather than to these false shepherds, to look to him in desperate expectation, just like that father, just like the sick woman, just like the blind man and the demon-possessed mute, to look to him as their good shepherd because he'd have compassion on them and not just heal and restore them, not just save and resuscitate them, but ultimately the good shepherd who would lay down his life for them, so that they could live beyond these 70 or 80 years. So that's God's kingdom that Jesus gives us a window into. What should our response be as we look at it? Well, we're a long way away from Palestine in the first century. But in lots of ways, our world's still the same, isn't it? It's a world that's full of desperate people still, sheep who are lost without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, people looking for relief, looking for answers. Maybe that even describes you. How should we respond? Well, firstly, with faith, shouldn't we? We should look to Jesus. Because if Jesus is bigger than death, and he's bigger than Satan, and he's bigger than illness, then he's bigger than whatever it is that you're facing. But not just bigger than it, he's the one who's has the compassion that goes with the power. He's the good shepherd who has compassion and who wants to rescue harassed, helpless sheep and to bring them peace. So we should come to him and trust him. But more than that, if he's big enough for our stuff and our problems, then that means he's big enough for the problems our non-Christian friends have as well. Whether they recognise it or not, they're harassed and helpless and they need a shepherd. Do you believe that? Do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe it for your neighbour or your workmate or your teammates or your family? If you believe it, then you'll share it. If you believe it, you'll pray for it. Jesus sees crowds of helpless sheep. He sees a world that needs him. And what does he say to his disciples? Verse 37, pray. The harvest is plentiful. Look at all those sheep. But the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the answer to all the problems out there? Then you should pray. You should pray for workers. We should ask God to prepare them, to train them, to raise them up and equip them and support them and send them out and then cause them to produce fruit. We should be praying for all of that. Let's make sure that we pray regularly and specifically and passionately and faithfully. But more than just pray, we need to go. Jesus, back here in Matthew 9, he's not just content for the disciples to pray for workers. They actually are going to be workers as well. That's what chapter 10 is about. We'll look more of that next week, where Jesus sends the disciples out. But it's the same for us. We can't pray for workers if we don't believe that the harvest needs workers. But if we believe and if we pray, then we need to be workers. At least in some extent. We don't have to go overseas. Most of us won't. We don't have to be full-time workers. Most of us won't. But we can be workers in God's harvest, building his kingdom. We can do it across the back fence. We can do it on the train or the bus. We can do it talking to our mechanic or our mailman. We can be a worker while we're waiting to pick up the kids from school, or while we're working out at the gym. We can be a worker who teaches scripture or kids club or Sunday school. We can be a worker in God's harvest as we teach children about Jesus and show them how Jesus is our King. If these verses show Jesus living out the kingdom, if these are a window into God's kingdom, then in a sense we too are part of a window, or we are a window, as we live out what it means to be part of God's kingdom with Jesus as our King. We are a window into God's kingdom. We're a window that desperate and helpless people look through to see God's kingdom. Do you believe that? Will you pray it? Will you live it? So that people can see Jesus, see the King, see the Shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see your kingdom, help us to see the relief and the peace and the cleansing and the restoration and the life. Help us too to see the harassed and helpless people around us. Help us to see their need. Help us not to fall for the act, for the mask, that everything's fine and they don't need anything, that they're happy and whole. Help us to see them and your world for what it is, a world that needs Jesus. And we want to pray that you might send out workers into the harvest. We want to pray that you would raise them up and equip them. Pray that you might raise us up, send us out into the field, that part of the field where you've placed us at the moment. Give us courage and give us words and give us opportunities, that we might be a window into your kingdom, that the world might see you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.